Hello.
All right. I'm pretty sure that was Sunan and Brent's little prank on me because they know I'm really insecure about changing batteries in public. We're going to be continuing in our series called Anointed, Prophets, Priests, and Kings. And we're looking through the two books of Samuel, and we're looking at what it means for us in the era of the church to be called into the ministry of Christ in his prophetic ministry, in his priestly ministry, and his kingly ministry. And we're going to be looking at the titular character of the books of Samuel, Samuel, which is also my younger brother's name, so I've always had an affinity for that name. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 3 and this particular statement at the end of it, which is quite interesting. He's described in the Bible as somebody who was established as a prophet of the Lord. And, you know, this word prophet, unlike words like priests or kings, has some sort of a kind of negative connotation, even in the context of religious people, even in the context of Christians. There's this idea that it's somebody who thinks that they have this special revelation from God. Often you kind of imagine these weird characters that perhaps smell funny, act a little bit weird, antisocial, and they go around saying things that nobody wants to hear, making people feel awkward. And you know, as Josh mentioned, we've been going through this training that's being done by a couple of people that we know and trust in the United States who have a lot of experience in prophetic ministry. And, you know, it's actually not as weird or just kind of out there as you might think. And Timothy Keller, who is a hero of mine, I really enjoy his theology and happens to be a part of a denomination that would believe that prophecy has ended. And yet he has this book called Center Church, and in it he describes that the prophetic ministry is something that Christ performs ultimately, it's him, and that the church through Christ is able to engage in this ministry as well. And I put this up a couple of weeks ago, but his little excerpt from that book says, "Jesus Christ has all the powers and functions of ministry in himself. He has a prophetic ministry, speaking the truth and applying it to men and women on behalf of God. Jesus was the ultimate prophet, for he revealed most clearly, both in his words and in his life, God's character, saving purposes, and will for our lives." And I kind of have been describing this for the last 2 weeks, but the priestly ministry, whereas priestly ministry is more so us acting as the representation, as the representatives of people, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, and standing before God in a way we're interceding on their behalves, the prophet is kind of on the flip side of that, where they're representatives of God trying to speak truth and apply truth to the culture and to people. And, you know, the thing is, in terms of Jesus's ministry, in terms of the prophetic, there's a very clear thing that at the Transfiguration, we saw that there was something about Jesus that was similar to the things that the Israelites would have assumed about Moses and Elijah, but then he was at a different degree because he is the Son of God. And at the Transfiguration, God speaks with a voice and says, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased," and different from what he experienced at the baptism, actually God adds this thing. He says, "Listen to him." And he is the prophet in the mold of Moses that was promised. He is our great high priest in the mold of Melchizedek. And he is the prophet through whom God wants to provide his divine revelation. And to continue on with what Keller says in Center Church, every believer through the Holy Spirit is to minister to others in these three ways as well. It's what he describes as the general office of every Christian. So if you're a Christian, if you're somebody who is a follower of Jesus Christ, guess what? This word prophecy, even if it makes you feel uncomfortable, you're not comfortable with this idea, it's unmistakable that you are called to be a prophet in the geography that you find yourself, in the time that you find yourself, and in a way that allows people to be able to engage in the realities of God. And so what we're going to look at today is a look at what God did and what happened to Samuel and what Samuel did in response to God in order for him to be declared at the end of this chapter that he had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And so if you can open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel 3, 1, to 21. I will go ahead and read this to you. Now the boy, Samuel, was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And so we see immediately, I spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, but Samuel was probably a little boy, no older than my youngest one, Micah. I'm sorry, not Micah, Joseph, who is 4 years old. So he had been somebody who had just been weaned. So probably between the ages of 3 and 5 years old. And some of you moms out there are thinking, oh my gosh, people used to breastfeed their kids until they were 3, 4, 5 years old. I guess culturally, that was what was the norm back in those days. But just imagine a little boy who had been consecrated to God by his parents, who, although the Eli and his sons, who were the priests of Israel, the Levites, were failing, that this faithful family was offering up the sacrifice to God in the form of their precious son. And because of that, he was living in Shiloh. He was living in, you know, they think that it was a tent or a tabernacle, similar to the thing that the Israelites would gather to in order to experience the presence of God during the times of Moses. And he was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. So although he was under the care of Eli and the authority of Eli and engaging in ministry there, in God's eyes, he was ministering to the Lord, this little boy. It's just an amazing thing. And what we see is that even as a little boy, there is a marked contrast and a difference, and the Bible is intending to highlight this thing that although Eli was the high priest and although he was the Levite who was supposed to be acting as the representative of God in being able to deal with the people, we see that something different is happening. It seems like God is going to be raising up somebody else who wasn't a Levite at all in Samuel to play the function that Eli was supposed to perform. And we see that Eli, it was almost like the fact that his eyesight was beginning to grow dim was just the physical manifestation of what was happening in the spiritual. That the Israelites were not seeing visions, they were not hearing from God. And their high priest, the one who was supposed to be closest to God, the one that was supposed to be ministering on behalf of the people and ministering on behalf of God, his eyesight had gone dim and he was not able to see either. But we see that despite that, Samuel, as this boy, was lying down in the temple of the Lord in front of the lamp where the ark of God was. And I just wanted to show a picture here of... This is the lampstand that used to be in the tabernacle. It used to be in the temple. Mitch, who is helping us lead worship, he looks really cute today because he got his wisdom teeth taken out and his cheeks are a little bit puffy, so please make sure to make fun of him when you see him. But he just looked at me with these puppy dog eyes earlier in the week, and he said, Dan, I really love your sermons, but you know, it would really help me if you could add a couple of pictures so that I could understand. So I figured, you know what, I love Mitch. He's like my fifth child. So I went ahead and decided to put a picture up, but that's what the lampstand or the lamp of God looked like. And this is something that was usually in the temple, the tabernacle of God, and it was something that was in the holy place, but not in the holy of holies. It was just outside the holy place as a perpetual reminder that about the presence of God. And actually, the priests, the Levites, were required by God, they were commanded by God to never allow the lamp to be without the oil, which they were supposed to produce through beating olives. So it was olive oil in there, probably smelled amazing if you've ever cooked with olive oil. But we see that this man, Eli, he's growing dim in his eyesight. And we talked about this last week. He'd lost something of the mantle of God. He was not doing his duties, especially in terms of raising his kids. And it looks like he was neglecting the duty of making sure that the lampstand, a reminder to the people about the presence of God, by not filling it with oil throughout the night. And that he was just lighting it in the day when people are around. And when it got night, he would just go back to his bedroom and go to sleep and not worry about the lamp going out. Very different than this young boy Samuel, who was so thirsty for the presence of God that he would sleep there, it seems, in the holy place. And then we see that also the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God, was also right near where Samuel was sleeping. Again, a representation of the presence of God, the testimony of God, the truths about God, the Ten Commandments were in there, and the jar that had the manna from heaven that God provided for them, and the staff of Aaron, all a reminder of all the wonderful things that God had done for the people of Israel. So going on to verse 4, then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And I just want to pause right here in reading this. What does it mean by word of the Lord? And some of you guys might be thinking, oh, clearly that is an indication of the Bible. And I will tell you, friends, sadly, that is not the case, because the Bible wasn't around at the time. And if you're referring to the Holy Scriptures that were available at that time, I would say yes, it included those things, but it was more than just the Scriptures that God had divinely revealed to the people at that point and was going to do later on as well. In chapter 1, there's this clue, Elkanah, Samuel's father, in having this conversation with Hannah, Samuel's mom, makes this statement when she says, "I'm going to be devoting him after he's weaned, I'm going to be devoting Samuel and lend him to the Lord for the entirety of his life." He says, "Okay, that's fine, only may the Lord establish his word." What does it mean that God would establish his word? What is the word of the Lord? And it represents truths beyond just his divinely revealed will according to the Scriptures. And going back to Keller's definition of what a prophet was, he describes what Jesus' ministry, and he describes it as Jesus was the ultimate prophet, for he revealed most clearly, both in his words and in his life, God's character, saving purposes, and will for our lives. The word of the Lord is a representation of all of the realities about God, the truths about God. Yes, the things that were written down by the men of God that were later on put into Scripture and later on became the Old and New Testaments of the Scripture. But it was more than that. It was these promises. There were these realities about God that he had made, including this idea of establishing Samuel if Hannah would devote him, his receipt of this sacrifice. Just all of the realities of God, all of the truths of God that have come out for him. And you know, the thing is, though, the word of the Lord is different than the word when it comes from human beings. Okay? If I were to say, "Let it rain today," or "Let it not rain today," or "Let it be so that I might be able to eat a Subway sandwich for lunch today," it's not going to happen, because the nearest Subway place is in Chiang Mai, and unlike God, I don't have the power to be able to just use my words to see things accomplished. Whereas with God, he says things like, "Let there be light," and there was light. Actually, it was through his word, his spoken word, that all of the universe came into being. And there's this Latin word, ex nihilo, that out of nothing, it's not like God has to take these pieces, these raw materials, and be able to make things. Actually, just through speaking, he's about to allow things to happen. And so this idea of the word of God, it's not just the truths, like information about what's true of God, what's not true of God. It's not just about the promises that he's made and all his will regarding redemptive history and the covenants and the things that he's willing to fulfill, but it's actually a representation that not only are these truths truths, but he's declared them so that they're going to become true. And that's what Elkanah wanted for not just his family and not just for Samuel, but for the people of Israel. And if I can, based on that, just kind of describe what prophetic ministry is, it's proclaiming the reality of God with our words and lives so that they become realized in his people. There are just some things about God, truths about God, the word of God, if you're a Christian, has been revealed to you in a way that by declaring those things, proclaiming those things, and seeing the Holy Spirit work through those actions and through those words and through our lives, seeing that word become a reality in the people that have an interaction with them as well. So continuing on with verse 8, "And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the 2 ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. That is actually verse 1 of chapter 4, which I think fits in better with this narrative than what comes after that. What an amazing thing that through the faithfulness of one family, of one woman, and this boy who had been dedicated to the Lord, that this glorious thing happened for Israel. This was a time during the time period of the judges when it's described of the people of Israel that they were actually, there was no king, and that they, everybody did as they saw fit. But God, in his sovereign grace, in his infinite wisdom and plans and timing, he allows this turn of events to take place so that it can be described of the people of Israel that the Lord had appeared again at Shiloh. And it was through having revealed himself to Samuel, this young man, by his word, not by any might of man or intelligence of man, but by the word of the Lord. And that as a result, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This is a remarkable thing. Imagine being able to live your life in a way where the presence of God is so close and you're walking in lockstep with him and doing every single thing he's asking you to do and not doing the things that he doesn't want you to do, that actually the word of the Lord became synonymous with the word of Samuel. Imagine if there's something that's described of Mitch. Sorry, I'm picking on you a lot today. That Mitch grew, and that, well, you're already full grown, okay? But imagine if Mitch was a young boy, that he was really my fifth child, and that he, and that it's said of scripture that he grew, and that the Lord was with him, and that not one of his words fell to the ground because God was helping him. And as a result, everybody knew that Mitch was a man of God, that he was a prophet of God, that that had been established through testing. So much so that anything that you heard Mitch say, you could assume that it was from God. It's just a remarkable thing to think about. And for those of us who are engaged in the ministry of God, for those of us who are engaged in prophetic ministry, in any form of teaching or sharing the gospel, I mean, wouldn't it be an amazing thing to know that you're so obedient to God, you're so in line with his plans and his purposes, that it could be a known thing? There can be an assuredness that the things that you say are from God. It's a remarkable thing. Do you want that? I want to ask, who wants to have that kind of a relationship with God? Who wants to have that kind of a ministry, that kind of a prophetic ministry? And I see that the people in the front row have no interest. And I'm going to do this tongue in cheek, okay? So today, I'm going to give you the four easy steps towards becoming an established prophet of God. And Josh is like already shaking his head. He's a man who is competent in the scriptures. And of course, like, I just need to remind you guys that actually it was by the word of the Lord that Samuel got established. It wasn't by his own efforts. I'm just doing this as a, I don't know, teaching device. I think it works because I don't know if you guys ever are on YouTube and there's this annoying guy who keeps saying, hey, if you're an expat living in Thailand and you want to make $10,000 a month and just take these four easy steps, you can pay me $29.95. So this is kind of my play on that. Step one, be desperate for the presence of God. Verse 3, the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. I'm going to be a little bit vulnerable and embarrass myself a little bit. And you might be thinking, what else is new? You embarrass yourself all the time, Dan. And I will tell you that probably up until the age of, let's say, somewhere between maybe Isaiah and Micah, I was really scared of the dark, okay? So if those of you guys who know me, this is probably a surprise, but I was really scared of the dark. And I'm not being facetious, I really was. I hated being in the dark. And there would be times when I would have just really bad nightmares, bad dreams, scary dreams. I would wake up and I would look up at the walls of my bedroom. And back then we used to have this really weird, bad, the wallpaper. And I could just imagine faces and pictures on them. It just didn't feel good. Sometimes I would get up out of bed because I was sure that there was something outside the window, and I would look out the window and I would feel like I could see like dark shadowy things moving across. There were other times where I'd be lying in bed and I feel like something else is in the room. Usually it was my brother before he was snoring. And so I remember hearing about a nightlight when I was maybe around Joey's age, and my parents bought me a little pink nightlight. And I would keep it right next to my bed. And I just remember that whenever I would get scared, I would wake up in the middle of the night. First of all, I would never turn off the light before I turned on my nightlight. But even when I would wake up, I would have a nightmare or I would feel scared. I would just go right by the nightlight and I would just look at it until I would fall asleep. And you know, that experience actually colors the way that I read this passage. Imagine living in a world where everybody does what as they see fit. There's no king. There's no good rule of God through the leaders of Israel. They're surrounded by all of these enemies that are always trying to attack them and kill them and steal their things and women and children and take them away. Imagine being a little boy just being weaned, being taken to this place where you're put under the care of a negligent father and his evil sons without your mom and your dad. How terrifying it must have been for Samuel himself. But holding on to this hope, and hopefully his parents would have told him, that actually there's still a God, boy. There's still a God. And you know what, this man Eli, I don't know if I can trust him, but he seems to be telling me that the presence of God is here, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the lampstand is, and there's this light. And imagine him gathering around this, making his little bed around it there, rather than finding another place to lay his head, just waiting. Lord God, I just want to be in your presence. And wondering when the oil would run out in the lamp and that it would become dark again, pitch dark again. Think about how desperate a little 3-year-old, a little 4-year-old, a little 5-year-old would be to want to fight the darkness and hold on to the hope of God when it seems like there's nothing to hope in around him. Imagine what that's like. And it's no surprise that it was in the middle of this that God speaks to Samuel for the first time. Imagine the father, his heavenly father, looking down on this boy who's just trusting him and who doesn't want anything more than to simply be in his presence. And you know, over the years, I've had a chance to meet people who are prophetically gifted. And you know, some of these guys just inspire me, not because of their giftedness and their accuracy and all those things, but even if before we get to that point, their desperation in wanting to experience the presence and the power of God is something to behold. Like the man who the one who's leading the training that we're currently going through, Lane, the first time I met him, he was in the middle of a 40-day fast. He looked like a skeleton with just skin on him, and he could hardly walk, and he was walking around like this, and he sat down and he shared a number of different things that were extremely accurate, number one, but then also were very significant for us in our journey in coming to Thailand. And I just remember thinking, oh my gosh, like, why would anybody want to do this? I remember having done fasts in the past, and I would get to day three, and I'm shaky, and I'm cranky, and I'm angry, and I just need to eat. And just imagining, what must it be like to be able to want to experience God to that type of a degree that you would deprive your body of food for 40 days in order to be able to experience a little bit more of God without any promises that that's actually going to happen. And, you know, the crazy thing is that wasn't the first time he had done that. He had done it multiple times in his life. And there are other people that I've met who are that desperate for the presence of God. Actually, we have a dear brother named Eric, who is stuck in Ghana right now because of the COVID situation. And we were doing this fast, and, you know, for me, I was feeling pretty proud of the fact that we had called a fast for our church. And I said, hey, Eric, have you ever fasted? And he said, yes, but I've never fasted for just 3 days. We usually call a 3-day fast to seek the presence of God. And he said, yeah, normally what we would do is a bunch of us would gather together and we'll just get as much water as we can and we go up to a mountain and we'll just spend 2 weeks there singing and praying and seeking the presence of God. And normally the power of God comes powerfully. We all get filled. We come down radiating from the mountain, able to engage the darkness that exists in that part of the world and be able to engage in the powerful things of God. It's just something that I've seen, and we see it throughout Scripture. We see even in Jesus' life and ministry how desperate he was for the presence of his Father and how much time he spent there. Step 2, be in tune with God. Verse 10, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. This is a remarkable thing, that God would call Samuel, and that he would respond, Lord, say whatever you want to say, because I'm your servant and I hear you. And I think that, you know, oftentimes as Christians, we know that that's the proper response. We're supposed to listen to God. We're supposed to receive his divine revelation, where it's the general stuff that's in Scripture or things that are specific for us in terms of our lives. And we have it in our minds that we want to pray this prayer, which is actually a really dangerous prayer, which is, Lord, tell me whatever it is that you want me to do, and I'll do it. How many of you guys have prayed that prayer? I certainly did at some point before coming here. And I'm not going to say I regret it, because I was just doing what I was supposed to do, but I didn't know what the implications were. Do you know what it is that you're asking when you're saying, Lord, just speak, just tell me what to do. Give me the instructions and I'll do it no matter what the cost is. It is a scary prayer. And oftentimes what happens is we pray that prayer in our excitement and our exuberance to want to serve God and see Jesus exalted and glorified. And then God will say, okay, now I want you to do this. And you're like, not that, Lord. All right, fine, then I want you to do that. It's like, not that, Lord. And it's sometimes big things, but sometimes it's little things. You see that neighbor across the street. You see that she's having a problem with her husband. Can you go over there and just ask her how her day was? And it's not outright obedience, a disobedience. Sometimes it's simply like, no, Lord, I'm too busy. I don't have time for that right now. Dan, I want you to spend more time praying. Are you willing to give up looking at your cell phone first thing in the morning? I'll take care of the details of the day. You let me worry about that because my word gets established. Will you do the simple thing of first thing that you do when your eyes open is come into the place that you know that you can find me and pray and spend some time with me? It's like, maybe tomorrow, Lord, I'm sorry, but did you see my calendar? It's really busy. And we move on to the next thing. And you know, I just want to share the story. You know, Marcia always accuses me of being a bull in a china shop. It's because as I do life with her and as, you know, I do life with my kids, look, I happen to be a little bit of a klutz. I'm a little bit clumsy. And I also happen to daydream and get lost in my thoughts. And some of you guys probably have experienced that. You're having a conversation with me, and it just seems like my mind has wandered off somewhere else. And you're like, he doesn't find me interesting. And it's not the case. I've actually found something that you've said so interesting that I've spent the next 2 or 3 minutes thinking about the ends and the outcomes of what you had just said. But I remember as a kid, I would oftentimes be playing in the playground at school, and I would look up, and everybody's gone, and I'm like, what happened here? Was this the rapture? Because I was so focused on what I was doing, I had lost sight of the fact that the bell had rung and that everybody else had gone in. And where this was really particularly painful and costly for me was that, and this is another embarrassing story about me, is that when I was in school, maybe I was around Hannah's age or a little bit younger, I wanted to join the bell team. And I don't know if you guys have ever seen this, but what happens is they line up a bunch of these beautiful gold bells with these pristine, kind of like ivory looking handles. And you have to put on these like white gloves, you know, not for like motion dancing, but because you don't want to damage these bells, which are really expensive and valuable. And you have to make sure that they don't get damaged because it'll change the pitch and ruin the entire instrument. So you have a bunch of people line up and you'll get two bells. And you get two notes, basically, and you have the sheet of music in front of you. And the way that this little choir or orchestra works is that as the music is being played, you're supposed to play your note at the right time. So like, oh, here comes the D, bing. Here comes the G, bing. And what would happen was that I would get distracted. And I would lose focus, and I would like not remember to follow along, and I would just get entranced by the music. Wow, this is really beautiful, and I would miss my note. And what's worse than missing your note is actually playing your note at the wrong time. And on top of that, what the teacher would do to make sure that these bells didn't get damaged is that if you ever clink your bells against each other or against somebody else's bell, they'll make you pay a penalty. I remember it was like I had to pay a quarter every time there was a nick or a ding. And you know, if you guys have ever had a meal with me at my dinner table, my brother used to yell at me all the time because I'm always spilling things and spilling food on myself. I often walk around with oil stains and different food stains on my shirt. And I would make these bells clink all the time, and I lost so much money just paying this penalty. And I just remember one time though, like the most humiliating thing happened. Was like I kept on missing the note, you know? And the teacher said, Dan, I think maybe what you should focus on is having just one bell. And so she took the bell from me and gave it to somebody else. And so here am I, everybody else has two bells, and I'm up here with one bell, just trying to make sure that I'm playing it on time and playing the right note. And then here's this other guy next to me, just showing off. You know, he's got three bells now. He's like, bing, 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 bing. And somehow, he's more accurate than I am with my one bell. But eventually, what happens is if you're even bad at that, you get that one taken away and you have to kind of sit aside. And so now you have two people with three bells going at it while you're just watching and wondering, man, I really need to start focusing better. What's going to happen? Maybe watch too many cartoons. You know, that's just a funny illustration of what it's like to kind of miss out on the song because you're not paying attention. But it's so important to have this posture that Samuel had. Lord, speak. I hear you, and I will do what you tell me to do. And not just I'll do it, but I'll do it on time. I'm not going to delay. I'm not going to wait. You say play G, I'm going to play G. You say play C, I'm going to play C. And you know, this thing that is described of Samuel, that in being established as a prophet, it was that the Lord was with him and that none of his words fall to the ground. And how many of us miss out on the things of God because we get distracted, because we lose focus of this eternal purpose that is being played out according to his divine purposes and according to his word, and we're just missing the notes. We're playing at the wrong time. We're not playing when we're supposed to. We're playing when we're not supposed to. It's important for us to be in tune with God so that the things that we speak, the things that we do, how we go about living our lives is not from us, but that it might be said of us that this guy, this gal is so in tune with the things of God that everything that they do can be ascribed to God himself. Step three, be willing to take risks. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. And the reason why this statement from Eli is so important, such an important reminder that Samuel needed, is because of the terrible thing that God had told him about what was going to happen to Eli and his family line. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. So Samuel, but then later on after hearing this word, it says that, so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Imagine going back to this bell example. God says, I need you to say this to Eli. You need to pronounce this to him and you need to be clear and you need to tell him exactly what I told you and you don't need to sugarcoat it. Just say the things exactly the way that I said it. No more, no less. And Samuel said, whoa, Lord, that's scary. This man is the high priest of Israel. And not only that, he's been my father figure my whole life. He's supposed to be the holiest person. And you're telling me that I have to speak these truths to him that are going to insult him and is actually a curse and a proclamation against him and everything that he's done. But Eli reminds him that God's going to do what he's going to do. So don't hide anything from me. And so Samuel tells him everything and hid nothing for him. And you know, the thing is, similar to kind of what happened to Elijah at the death threats that were given to him by Jezebel, we actually have a spiritual reality, evil, demonic, satanic forces, as well as many people of this world who hate God, who don't want us to speak the things of God, who reject it. They don't want it at all. My Ao, my Sonjai, they're not interested at all. And will even persecute people who want to stick to the true things of God, to the realities of God. It's no surprise that Samuel was surprised. And you know, that's a real thing that we all have to deal with when we think about this general office of prophet that we're all called into. We have this obligation to listen to our master and do the things that he asks us to do and speak the things that he asks us to speak. And I think that what happens is that you're worried about losing friendships. So I've actually seen people struggle with this in two ways, okay? And we've heard that phrase, we're supposed to speak truth, but we're supposed to speak truth in love, like Paul encourages us to do in 1 Corinthians 13. And I think that some people err on the side of speaking truth, but not doing it in love, okay? They like to point out to people, you're evil, you're a sinner. How dare you engage in this type of behavior, this type of activity? Don't you know that Jesus is gonna come back? He's gonna come back with the sword and he's gonna annihilate you and you're gonna burn in hell forever. There just are some people who are called to a prophetic ministry who speak those types of things which are true, which are in the Bible, but not in the way that Jesus wants us to communicate them, and they don't have the effect that Jesus is wanting us to have. We're called to be ambassadors of his as he is reconciling the world to himself. And there are times when it's important to call things out, especially in terms of our loved ones, but are you doing it in a spirit of care? Are you doing it in a spirit of humility? Are you doing it with Jesus' heart of love and grace and mercy and compassion as you are communicating those truths? And I think that there's a lot of that that goes on in this world which is why justifiably I think maybe some people in the world don't like Christians and would rather do without them. It's especially when Christians don't behave themselves and it seems like they're being hypocritical. But the other side of things is that, you know what? You're so focused on the love side of things and on the grace side of things that you never speak truth. You're just worried that, you know what, if I say this thing, they're going to hate me, they're going to reject me, they're not going to be my friend forever, and it's not going to do anybody any good other than me being lonely because everybody hates me. And you know what, friends, it just is a reality that in the Old Testament, prophets were put to death. Jesus, the ultimate prophet, was also put to death. There just is a reality that if we are about the things of Jesus, there is an aspect of being rejected, about being hated and persecuted, that is a reality. But we can't allow that fear to cause us to shrink from doing the things that God tells us to do, saying the things that Jesus tells us to do. You know, I have this wonderful illustration about this. So I had this pastor several years ago when Marcia and I first got married. He's just an amazing man of God. We love him dearly. He's more like an older brother or a father figure to me. And he's a Korean-American guy. And we were at his church for about 8 years, and he kind of shares this story. And you know what? It's been a long time, and I've advanced in years and don't remember things as well as I used to, but I'm going to try to communicate the story without butchering it or adding things. But this guy, he's a pastor, but before being a pastor, he was one of the world's best taekwondo martial artists, okay? He was so good that when he was a senior in college, he got invited to the Olympic trials, and he advanced in the Olympic trials and got to a point where he was in the final round and lost barely to another guy and ended up missing out on going to the Olympics. And this guy that he lost to ended up winning the gold medal at the Olympics. He was that close to being a gold medalist in Taekwondo at the Olympics. Understandably, he's a scary guy if he's that good of a martial artist. But he was also somebody who had a zeal for God, and it's a good thing that actually, God in his sovereignty didn't allow him to go to the Olympics and become this famous taekwondo athlete, because he became an amazing pastor, which he realized after the fact that was his true calling. But his zeal for God was there even during college. And he was a Bible study leader, so he was probably a senior or junior leading kids that were freshmen and sophomores. And he remembers that he tells the story of how there was one student that was one of his Bible study students who he saw on campus, and this guy is somebody that he loved, and he was smoking a cigarette or had a cigarette in his mouth. And so this guy goes up to him and then just does a roundhouse kick. Now, back in those days in the 90s, they wore baggier pants, and so I would have, you know, these pants are too tight. I would have actually shown you what a roundhouse kick looks like. But he did a roundhouse kick and knocked the cigarette right out of his mouth. And he said, "What's going on?" And he went up to him, and he said, "You know, if I ever see you smoking a cigarette ever again, I'm going to kick your butt." Except he used words that were not as nice as that. And you know what? This young man, from that day on, never smoked another cigarette in his life. Now, that was risky. That was risky, to do a roundhouse kick to your friend's face in the hopes of not injuring him permanently. Being able to knock the cigarette off so that you might be able to communicate to him that he is not to smoke because you love him. And you know, the thing is, yes, it was risky, but rather than giving him a roundhouse kick to the head, he gave him a roundhouse kick to the heart. And he received it and said, "Wow, Owen cares about me this much, that he would be that serious about my sanctity, my holiness, that I won't go off track, that I'll stay in terms of my relationship with God, that he loved him for it." Now, I'm not suggesting that we go outside and we start kicking everybody that we see that are not doing things according to the will of God. But how much risk do you have a tolerance for? How much are you willing to try for the sake of delivering the truths of God, the realities of God, to the people that
God puts before you, the people that you love. You know, John Wimber has this saying, just this amazing man of God. He says, I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? And sometimes it's not outright imprisonment or persecution or beatings or martyrdom that comes from being about the truths of God. Sometimes the thing that we want to avoid is just feeling silly and looking like a fool. Ha ha, you were wrong. Ha ha, how dare you? I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? And people like Samuel become established as prophets of God because they are willing to be fools for whatever God is asking them to do. We speak truth in love. We don't withhold the love, but we don't withhold the truth either. And the last point is go and proclaim the gospel to everyone, everywhere. Now, this is just an amazing thing that in a time period when all of the Israelites had no king and everybody did everything according to their own eyes, a people who were being disobedient and wicked, that through Samuel and his family and through this man who had that God established as a prophet, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And that's the point. That's the point of all of this. The point of all of this is that we, as the body of Christ, as we are reconciled to God and brought into the family of God and united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection, and having received the Holy Spirit and engaged in the ministry of Christ, the threefold ministry of prophet, priest, and king, that we will have an opportunity to declare with our words and with our lives the excellencies of him who have called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's the point. This is not a neutral kingdom. The earth is not a neutral kingdom with the earth, with satanic forces and angelic forces fighting over who's going to take it over. Like we know from scripture, actually, this is a dark kingdom. Satan is the ruler of the prince. He's the prince of the air. He's the one who is ruling over this age. And we are this ragtag bunch of people who have been equipped with the Spirit. And sometimes we get persecuted, sometimes we look foolish, but through proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ, we are able to cast light, we're able to shine light into the darkness and see darkness scatter at the light of Jesus Christ. And what is this gospel? What is this gospel? You know, there's also another young man, not just Samuel, who had been dedicated by his parents to the service of God. And he is somebody who also loved being in the presence of his father. He even got scolded by his earthly parents when he wanted to stay behind at the temple and be in the presence of God. And actually, unlike Samuel, who proved to be less than adequate to be the great high priest, he proved to be less than adequate to be the prophet that was promised by God. There was not one iota of falsity in Jesus. Everything that he did, everything that he said was in perfect alignment with the sovereign will of his Father. He spoke no lies. He engaged in no sin. There was no darkness that could be found in him. And yet, despite all of that, he was called a liar. He was called insane. He was called demon-possessed. He was called a heretic, somebody who blasphemed his father, and he was crucified. And you know, the thing is, Jesus says, I am the light. He also says that we are the light. And the light of the world, as he was hanging on the cross, and as the gravity and the weight of our sin and the darkness surrounding all of that encompassed him. And in his moment of anguish, wanting nothing more than to experience the light of looking into his father's face. Actually, the father had to turn his face away. And for just a moment, Everything went completely pitch black. And he died. That he might rise again. Because the darkness and the sin and death had no claim over him. And he came back. He opened up the tomb. He advanced out of that darkness. And now is inviting us into his marvelous light, that having been transformed by his radiance, that we might go out into a world that is still stuck in darkness and be able to declare how marvelous our Savior is. That's what we're called to. That's what prophetic ministry is. Lord Jesus, we thank you for just who you are. And as I was praying earlier, you are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. And thank you for the reminders of who you are, about your goodness. Lord, it's this mystery that was hidden for the ages. And it confounds the wise and the learned. But the word of the Lord, the truths about God, the mysteries of the gospel, and Jesus Christ are revealed in ways so that little children can know God and understand. And we thank you for that. Wow, what an amazing thing that we get to know God. And Lord, we declare to you that we want to know you more and more. Speak, your servants here. In Jesus' name.